Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Legalism is terrible because it usually results in allowing me to justify compromise or sin while judging others for committing less offenses. That's why we have to be saturated in the grace of God to avoid that. And I heard a story about two monks that were on a pilgrimage, and they came to a little stream along a river that they needed to cross, and they saw a girl. She was dressed in real fine clothing, obviously not wanting to get in the water and soil her nice gown. And so, without much discussion, one of the monks decided to put her on her back, carry her across the water, and put her down on dry ground on the other side. The two came walking along for a good long while, and the other monk started to complain. He said, "Surely it isn't right to touch a woman. It's against the commandment to have close contact with women. How could you go against your rules as a monk?" The other monk who carried her remarked, "I set her down by the river an hour ago. Why are you still carrying her?" So that symbolizes what happens. We could see sin in someone else and judge them for it because we are relating to God based on law, and we excuse our own sin. And that's why grace has to be the foundation of the body of Christ, or we are all in trouble. Later, Paul will say in this chapter, if you go by the law, you're going to bite and devour one another. And that's what legalism does. It measures you as a standard. You fall short, so I criticize, I condemn. I wonder if you're saved. I wonder if you really are a believer, and it is a very dangerous thing. But when grace is the foundation for everything, I realize I'm totally undeserving of anything. I'm deserving of God's judgment, so how could I then cast judgment upon you? So as we come to chapter 5, there is a change in the book. Primarily, although this isn't 100% true, the first two chapters, Paul discusses his own personal encounter with God in relationship to the gospel of grace. His point is, God revealed it directly to me. No one shared it with me. Then in chapter 3 and 4, he really kind of lays out the doctrine of grace in contrast to law. Chapter 5 and 6, he now starts to make application of this doctrine. I mean, there's a lot of doctrine in chapter 5 still, but he's definitely starting to apply it, and that's why we start with the command in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free." He now starts going into that place where you are exhorted to walk in the liberty and the consequences of what happens if we don't walk in the liberty. So for our study this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. I have five main points I'd like to look at, and the title of the message is Freedom by the Liberating Gospel. You've been set free, now we're to walk in it. So let's look at this. Let's read up through verse 4 would be good. Then we'll come back through and start working our way through the first 12 verses. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Let's look at the first thing in verse 1 is the responsibilities for true liberty. Responsibilities for true liberty. We're going to see it's really twofold. We have a responsibility, and the Lord has a responsibility. The first thing I want you to see in the beginning of verse 1 is the work of Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free. So the one who sets free is Christ. We can't free ourselves from this bondage that the book of Galatians talks about. But we do have the responsibility to walk in it or to stand fast in it. That means it's something that could be taken away, or it's not as strong as it should be within our lives. So freedom is a supernatural work of God. It takes a miracle to take place. We don't touch that. God sets us free. And then we walk in it. And I found the more that we try to set ourselves free, the more entangled we get. Religion entangles a person more than sets them free, because now they're trusting in themselves that somehow they are gaining territory with God, becoming more acceptable, where actually they haven't gained any grounds. It's kind of like quicksand. The more they struggle, the more they get caught in that religion. So freedom in this context is freedom from the bondage of trying to earn your way to heaven. Eventually, it also relates to freedom from sin, the devil, the world, and then ultimately freedom from the very presence of sin. We can't accomplish those things. We're powerless to do so. God does that for us. And notice it is a specific liberty, the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Again, this is something only God can produce. We don't have the ability to do that. It's a supernatural work. Because freedom in our culture, unfortunately, means if it feels good, do it. Or don't put any restraints on me. Just leave me to myself. Let me live the way that I want to live. And that's not freedom at all. That leads to bondage. If a man lives according to the dictates of his heart, he's not walking in freedom. He's going to ultimately walk in bondage. Real liberty is the ability to say no to the desires in my body. No to the power of sin. That's real freedom. Anyone could say yes to however I want to live. That's easy. That's natural. We need something supernatural. So, I remember thinking when I was a little kid, I can't wait to move out and then I could do whatever I want. I could eat whatever I want. I could stay up as long as I want. I could watch whatever movie I want. And then when you start doing those things, you realize you got to get up the next day and go to work. And the food that you just ate is now just put weight on. And so it seems like just cast all the restraints and I'll be happy. It's a very childish perspective. And so liberty, real liberty in the gospel, is the freedom from the tyranny and bondage of sin, which is the destroyer of life. As we get the book of Judges on Wednesday night, the problem is, the theme verse that goes through there, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it ended up in bondage and judgment and God ultimately having to drive them out of the land eventually. So the responsibility, first of all, is the work of Christ. Only Christ could set a person free. Let's also look at the word of the apostle in verse 1. The last part says, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Combine that with the exhortation for us to stand fast. Stand fast is our responsibility. And so we've been set free. It's our responsibility to remain in that freedom. We start in grace, we continue in grace. We start in the Spirit, we continue in the Spirit. We don't get saved by grace and put ourselves under some sort of law, whether it's church law or the Ten Commandments or any other law that man would make up. It is interesting. It seems like whatever the Bible tells us to do, often we do the opposite. Paul would say, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And a lot of people are ignorant about them. Here's the thing to stand fast in the liberty. A lot of churches tend towards legalism. Just interesting. So I looked up the places where Paul the Apostle uses this word to stand fast. And you'll find it interesting. These are some of the areas that people often struggle with. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, stand fast in the faith, be strong, be brave. Philippians 1:27 says, stand fast in one spirit. He's talking about unity. Now that's something that God's made us one. We need to stand fast in that unity. Philippians 4:1 says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul's heart was these believers remaining, that was real life for him. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, stand fast in the traditions which you're taught by word or epistle. Obviously, standing fast in the word of God. So oftentimes believers will hold on to the wrong things. Hold on to tight the things that they should let go, and we let go of the things that we should be holding on to. So practically, How do we? Well, let's look at that phrase. Entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's what it is to be under the law. Even if it's one law, it's a yoke of bondage. A yoke was a piece of wood that was placed upon an animal to steer it and to control it. And when that animal, that yoke was taken off, because it was usually for work, that animal was free. And no doubt, think of a burden being taken off of you or a weight being placed on. That's what the law does. And so there, the yoke of bondage is this idea that the better I get, the more accepted I am from God, or I'm earning my way to heaven. But the problem is, that's like a never-ending ladder, always adding a rung to the ladder. You keep climbing up, and there's always another one, another one, another one. Or on a treadmill that you just keep going and going and going, and you don't get anywhere. You know, at the gyms today, they have a nice screen that you kind of go on a treadmill, and it seems like you're going somewhere. Really, you're not. And that's really a good picture of religion. working hard, think that you're making progress, but actually you've gotten nowhere. That's why Acts 15, Peter would say about the law, he says, don't put this yoke upon them that we nor our fathers were able to bear. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders that they can't lift, nor do they even try. Jesus would come along also and say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Realize Jesus did all the work for you. We don't want to go back into legalism. Well, how do you do that? How do you not go back into legalism? I think, first of all, realization that we are free from the law. That's why we're going through Galatians. If this book wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't need to know this. But obviously we have a tendency to judge ourselves based on our performance, and then here's God up here, here's our performance, and we view it through that lens. That's legalism rather than through the lens of grace. So realization, second of all, a mentality. We have to know the truth. Jesus said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I don't know how other churches that don't teach the Bible what the spiritual state of their believers truly are in the eyes of God. I mean, we labor in the Word here. I preach for a long time, and I do so without apology, because I think that's what you need here on a Sunday morning. We're going through the entire Bible on Wednesday night. Some churches get sermonettes, like 10, 12 minutes long, because that's the length of the time a person could focus. I do not think that you are focusing on everything that I say 100% of the time. I know that your mind wanders, and you need to repent of that seriously, but there's grace. I understand that. And Sunday morning is like, that's why I'm going to be able to speak to most of the congregation. I'm not giving sermon lights when the congregation is here. I don't ever give sermon lights. But some places don't teach the Word at all, and I'm wondering how do they walk in the freedom? How do they discern anything? And there's an immaturity that stays there, and that immaturity is then taken advantage of, that they hear these rules and regulations and they gravitate towards that because they don't know the truth. And the third way is persuasion. Don't allow anyone else to persuade you to be a law keeper. Get to the Word. Study the Word of God. It's very clear on that subject. That's what happened to this church. Other people came in and persuaded them. So before we move on to this next point, I came across an article. And the article was really good because it said, here's the marks of legalism, 8 marks. And had a paragraph on each one. I just want to give you the highlights, those 8 points. This is what legalism produces. Number one, a lack of joy. Number two, no real victory over sin. So that's a funny thing. You think, I'm obeying the law, trying to obey the law, so I'm having victory. No, you're not. The law does not produce victory. Number three, unhealthy performance orientation. You're always taking your spiritual pulse. Did I read enough of the Bible? Did I pray hard enough? Did I go to church often enough? Is God still loving me? Number four, a critical, unloving attitude towards others. That's what law-keeping produces. You are not measuring up. You see that in others. Number five, obsessive focus on outward standards of dress and behavior. That guy's not a Christian. Look, he's got long hair or short hair. Or look at the clothes that he wears, or everything is outward. I've been going back and listening to J. Vernon McGee. He's a classic. And he was talking about, they had a guest speaker, it was an older lady that came in, and it was for a women's function, and she wore evidently a lot of makeup. And one of his parishioners came and said, you know, I wonder if that lady saved because she wore so much makeup. And he said, I've never taught that. He says, I don't think that she needed to wear that much makeup. He says, but when you get her age, it's probably better to lay it on a little bit thicker. That was his response. We'll leave that as it is. Number six, bondage to religious tradition. I'll say it over and over again. You are not a Calvary Chapel Christian. You are a follower of Jesus. Number seven, a sectarian attitude towards other Christians. I'll say it again. We're no better than any other church. We're under the grace of God. And number eight, little or no assurance of salvation. That's what legalism produces. That's a yoke of bondage that people are carrying around. Thank God he set us free from that. I was ready in religion. I don't ever want to go back to religion. Religion stinks to high heaven, and it destroys a person's life, and it causes you to struggle, and you think you're getting free. You're really just getting more and more entangled into a yoke, a bond that's sinking you now in this quicksand. It couldn't be any more graphic or picturesque, because that's what the Bible teaches. The second thing is, look at the consequences of rejecting true liberty. So here in Galatians, They are on the verge of moving into adopting law as the way of salvation. They're being deceived. They're in the process of deception. So Paul's trying to warn them and saying, this is what it's going to lead to, four things, and none of them are good. The first one is there's going to be a lack in that person's life. Paul says in verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised from Christ, Christ will profit you lacking. Christ will profit you nothing. So there's a lack of profits. It'll be a non-profit situation. Not P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but F-R-O-I-T. We are a non-profit organization. We don't believe in profits for today, but that's beside the point. But you're going to profit nothing. That means the work of Christ is not going to be applied to your life because that is not true salvation. So these believers choose to be circumcised and Christ will profit them nothing. And you know what nothing in the Greek means? You got it. It means nothing. Not some, little. He says it'll profit you nothing. That is pretty radical, because if there was a law or a ritual where people could be saved, then God wouldn't have sent his son. If we could have done it in our own strength, then there's no reason for Jesus to come. And if you're going to be gravitating towards a ritual, in this case, in the setting here, it is circumcision. Basically, they are saying Moses is better than Jesus. We better read the book of Hebrews. We have a greater covenant, and he destroys that sort of argument. But people get so attached to a ritual that they set aside the person. Jack Deere wrote this: the essence of legalism is trusting in the religious activity rather than trusting in God. It is putting our confidence in a practice rather than a person. And I love this phrase. And without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. Some people are so devoted to baptism as if that is like the singular most important thing on the planet. They want to go out and get everyone baptized as if that is what saves a person. And they're really missing Christ and going for the ritual. And here it was, circumcision in that case. Now, why is he mentioning this aspect of circumcision? I think it's more than just the idea of circumcision, but circumcision was the entry into the law. That was done on the eighth day for a male child. So it's kind of like the symbolism of law-keeping in its entirety, not just this one act. So it's a mentality of trusting in Christ alone or in trusting works and rituals for salvation. And if you do the latter, it's not salvation. Somebody that is trusting in their good works plus Christ, that does not equal salvation. This is the danger of this doctrine. And so they have no profit at all of what Christ has done. You know, the greatest example of this are the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus. One guy saw Jesus crucified, rejected him. Another guy right next to him saw and opened up his heart. One guy received all the profit of the cross. One guy received none of the profit. There is a 100% or 0%. But if you're a thinking person, the Bible says salvation is good for male or female. So circumcision only applies to men, so there's just no way that this ritual could be the mark of salvation. So first, there's a lack. Second of all, there's a debt. I want you to listen to me very clearly, because you're listening to God's word. If you're tending towards law keeping, what you're saying is, I am going to keep all of the law. But what most people say is, I'm going to keep these parts of the law. I'm going to be faithful to these parts. And Paul says, and the Bible says you can't do that. Because the law wasn't given in parts, it was given as one unit. It's like, here it is, here's the law, keep it. Let me illustrate it this way. It's kind of like the California state code for driving. There's a bunch of those laws, right? I didn't take the time to look up how many there are, but when you signed for your license, you agreed, I'm going to obey all those laws. You can't be driving and say, well, these stop signs, I'm not into stop signs, that's old-fashioned, that's for those people back then. You can't pick and choose. You break the stop sign law, you're going to get a ticket or worse. Same with the law of God. You can't pick and choose the parts. And that's what people have the tendency to do. Say, oh, well, that part was moral, so we'll apply it. That part related to the ritual, so we won't apply that. And these parts, we're really not sure, so let's keep it just in case. And Paul says, you cannot do that. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. That means you're entering this law-based relationship, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you decide to earn or keep salvation by the law, the requirement is keep all of it perfectly, all of the time. You can't just take the Ten Commandments out. You can't take parts of it out. You have to take all of it, because James says if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of the entire thing, and the judgment, full judgment of God comes down upon a person. So you've got to realize God does not grade on a curve. It's either 100% or zero. So before God, you either pass 100% with the righteousness of Christ, or you fail zero. You get no credit for any good thing that you did, because our good works are like filthy rags. Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. And if you're a thinking person, you say, well, I can't do that. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. I can't love the way that He wants me to love. I can't walk in purity of heart and mind in the way that He's saying. I'm in need of a Savior because I am a sinner. So, does it matter if you are a good person? All your good deeds do not overcome for one bad deed. That's the way the law works. So let's come back to the illustration of driving. A cop pulls you over and pulls you over for speeding. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm a good husband. I vote. I drive every day down this freeway. And this is the first time in 25 years that I've ever speeded. I am a good person. You know what that cop's going to say? Great. I've always wanted to have the autograph of a good person right here, sign on the dotted line. And you can't pick and choose. You broke the law. You're guilty of it. That is why you want to stay away from this entirely. Not even one ritual. Because one ritual is going to lead to two rituals, which can lead to another law, another law, another law. They sneak in. They grow in that way. Now, I'm not really sure how the rabbis got. I've never investigated, but I've heard this for years. And it is true that the rabbis went to the Old Testament, and they said there's 613 commands. 365 negative and 246 positive. I'm really not sure. I've never tried to count all those. But to me, it seems like there's more than 613 commands in the Old Testament in the law of Moses. But be that as it may, that's what they boiled it down to. So all right, try and live by the 613 commands that they found. I mean, first of all, just trying to remember 613 commands would be a challenge. You say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. You fail in those commands as well. And so you cannot pull a part out. So let me illustrate it this way. One of the things that people try to lay on the church is you have to keep the Sabbath. And so what you need to tell them, say, ask them, do you keep the Sabbath? They say, yes. Say, no, you don't. You are lying, Pinocchio. Your nose is growing. And you could say that. You say, Pastor Brian told me to tell you that. Because the Sabbath is just not Saturday, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. It's actually involved also every seventh year. The land's supposed to rest. And you're not supposed to work during that year. That's part of the Sabbath. Ask them, do they keep that? And they'll say, well, of course not. And say, also, do you return the land every 50th year? Because that was part of the Sabbath keeping as well. The year of Jubilee, the land went back to the original owners. In this case, we have to give it back to the Indians, I suppose. The American Indians, which honestly I would not be opposed to, because my wife is American Indian. She's from the Miwok tribe, and their territory, believe it or not, was from Yosemite. That was the land that. So bring it on back. I'll be doing fine. It's kind of a selfish way to look at it, but the bottom line is they do not keep law. They keep one little part of the Sabbath, and it's so ridiculous. It's like going into the code and the driving license. Again, you're driving, and you get pulled over. And you say, what was happened? I wasn't speeding. Yeah, but you just ran through those three stop signs. That's also part of the law. Well, I choose not to follow that part. I'll obey the speeding law, but not the stop. It doesn't work that way. And he doesn't say, oh, because you're a good person or because you weren't speeding, I won't give you this ticket. You're a lawbreaker. That, and you're indebted to keep the entire thing. So stay away from the law in its entirety in measuring your salvation or sanctification before God. Here's the interesting one, and you won't hear this from too many people. I've shared it already. Another one that comes in is tithing. Do you realize that tithing is part of the law? It's not part of the New Testament. To me, it's the same thing as saying, you have to keep Sabbath. You have to tithe. That's law. And then the TV preachers go wild with that, and they pull that passage out of Malachi and say, a curse is going to come upon you if you don't tithe. which is true under the Old Testament. Is that what you want to live by? If you're going to go by tithing as a law, then you have to take all the other 612 laws or however many there might be. So we don't go to even to one ritual, to one law at all, or we have to keep all of it. It's an all or nothing proposal. So be set free of all the guilt that you've experienced over the years because you haven't tithed. Can you enjoy that? Can you? Some of you even received that this morning. That's grace. I see it as clear as the finger in front of my face that tithing is not part of the New Covenant, not part of the New Testament. And it's the same as saying be circumcised. Pick any law, it's equivalent. And I don't know why people don't get this one. So, I refuse to teach law in any form upon the body of Christ. Because if I'm doing so, then I have to say, you got to keep all of it. And no one is able to do so. So, in looking at this, let's look at the third thing, the beginning of verse 4. Separation comes. You have become estranged from Christ. The result is they've been cut off from Christ, cut off from the power of the grace of God, and eventually that leads to a lack of salvation or not a true salvation. You're either holding on to Christ alone to be saved, or you're grabbing on to works. Now, is he saying here that these people are not believers? I don't think so. Because in verse 10, what he says to them, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you'll have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So although he's saying these very strong words, I think what he's saying here is a very strong warning. Watch out, you're moving in the wrong direction. This is where it leads. Because I think when we get saved first, if we come out of the world, we're very legalistic when we first get saved. We see everything in black and white, and there's no liberties. I remember thinking, that guy, he listens to secular music. I wonder if he's even saved. He missed church on Sunday to go play golf. Oh, man, total unbeliever. It's like you're really strict. And it takes a long time to kind of absorb all this grace. So we can't say a legalistic Christian isn't saved, but they're suffering from a lack of really love and mercy and acceptance with God. They're defeated. There's a lot of consequences to it, but in this case, here's people that started in grace, and now they're thinking about settling down in the mentality to say, I'm saved by law. And when that happens, that's when they have been cut off from Christ. Now, you'll have to be the judge this morning, were they ever saved or not. I'll let you wrestle through that whole doctrinal issue. But I think this is a strong warning, Paul saying, here is where this is leading to. And then the fourth thing is, the fourth consequence, the last part of verse 4, you attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. We use that term, in even unbelievers use it, oh, that guy fell from grace. It usually means he went into some really bad sin and he's totally separated from the church or from God. These people weren't sinning in the sense of like committing gross immorality. So fallen from grace in the Bible really doesn't have anything to do with any outward ugly sin that we would use to describe it. What it's saying, Paul is saying here is you're walking on this higher plane of grace, but when you go to law, actually you're dropping down below. You're fallen from that place of favor and acceptance with God. Is that really where you want to walk? Now, it is... Fallen from grace does involve sin because, you know, really what at its root is pride. And pride's actually one of the worst sins. Pride's going to keep people out of heaven. I don't need a Savior. I'm a good person. That's pride. That keeps people away from salvation. The devil was filled with pride, and he said, I'm going to set my throne as high as God's. And pride was his downfall. So fallen from grace, yes, it relates to sin. I think the sin of pride and self-dependence, which is some of the ugliest sins in the eyes of God. It's not talking about gross immorality. Here's people inside the church using the name of Jesus on a church on a regular basis, and in that process, they become legalistic, trusting in law. That is fallen from grace. And I think the word fallen is used because it seems to be superior to say, don't do this, don't do that, never do that, don't even think about doing that. That sounds more holy, but it isn't. Colossians says it has an appearance of wisdom. but it's self-imposed, man-made religion. And it cuts you off from the head, Christ, who's the source. Because now you're depending upon self rather than upon the Lord. So it's a fallen state. But again, Paul's not saying that you've lost, you're cut off, you're not saved at all, but he's worried about them. That's the direction that they're going in, under this legalism. The third main point, this is a little more encouraging, this is the evidences of true liberty. When we say that we are not to keep law, we don't say that means live any way that you want, just go out and sin because you're under grace, that's ridiculous. Because true faith will manifest itself. And we find at least two things here in verse 5 and 6, what happens when someone truly is set free. First of all, there is a waiting in verse 5. It says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." This is the only place, interesting, in the book of Galatians that talks really about anything in the end times, the hope of righteousness. Because I think that's what he's referring to. When we get to heaven, we're going to be fully righteous. We're going to be walking in this righteousness that we now long for, that we have positionally in Christ, but I don't live out completely. We're waiting to be in a resurrected, glorified body where we're going to live in righteousness. We're hoping for that. And if you are a Christian, there's this blessed frustration that we have where I've tasted of what it is to walk in holiness, and I want to, but I don't find myself doing that on a day-by-day basis in perfection. So I long for something else. If you're totally satisfied with your life as it is now, something's wrong. Because I have the Holy Spirit in me. And the Holy Spirit's given me a taste of what real freedom is, what real life is, what real joy is, what real peace is, what real holiness is. But I don't walk in that all the time, so I long for it. That's the evidence of someone that's truly been set free, that I long for more righteousness in my life. Not, oh, good, now that means I can live any way that I want and sin and get away with it because God will forgive me. That's nonsense. That's a distortion of the grace of God. So if you're a Christian, you understand exactly what I'm saying. If you're not a Christian, you go, I have no idea what you're talking about. And that should scare you today. If you don't long for more holiness, something has malfunctioned in what you call salvation. So we're longing for that. We're hoping for that. And notice it is through the Spirit, because the Spirit is in us, and we have a taste of eternity. The book of Hebrews says people have tasted of the ages to come. And although we say, what does that mean? I think you've tasted of what heaven could be like. The powers of God, the perfection of God. We've tasted of it. We don't walk in it in its entirety, but we know what it's like because we have the deposit of the Spirit in us. And He creates a hungering for us. And He produces a real righteousness in this life, longing, creating a longing for us more. What religion does, it only produces a negative goodness. What I mean by that is, I don't do this, I don't do that, and I don't do that. But the problem is you don't love, you don't show mercy, you don't show grace, and you don't serve. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit produces on a positive aspect as well. So you don't want to identify yourself as the I don't. This is what I don't do. What do you do? We need to reflect the nature and character of Christ in righteousness. So we're waiting for something more. Some people believe it's in reference to this life, that they're waiting for even a greater work of the Spirit in their life in this present life. I don't think Paul's talking about that. I think he's talking about when we get to heaven, we're going to be fully righteous. And that's going to be awesome. One day you're going to die, you're going to wake up, and there's going to be no pull on you to do wrong. How awesome will that be? That's why heaven is going to be heaven. The other thing is working. We're also waiting, we're working. For verse 5 says, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything." And I think the uncircumcised men in the church, when they heard that, they had to yell out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," or "Praise Hallelujah," something. But here's what's important. Faith working through love. Wow. That's a mouthful. Faith working through love. Love, what love? Well, I think first it has to be God's love for us in saving us. Then faith in works based in a response to love, not in a way to try and earn something from God or a fear. Fear should not be the motivation you do anything. Love for God should be. Remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God's desiring from us. That we respond to Him in love, that is the greatest thing. And law produces other motivations. It produces, well, I have to perform so God will love me. Or I'm afraid because I'm falling short, so I better do some good deeds. And you don't want to have that in a relationship. I've used it before as husband and wife. You don't want your husband or wife to do nice things for you because they're afraid you're going to divorce them. That's not a relationship. That's bondage. So I'm giving you these flowers. Oh, I hope she doesn't divorce me this week. I'm going to say this nice compliment. That's warped and distorted. You have to have a solid relationship of acceptance, and that's where love flows. And that's what we have with God because of grace. Law says, hey, you're not measuring up. Do more. And it motivates you in the wrong way. So you can have a legalistic Christian do all the right things for the wrong reasons. And sometimes they outshine us in works. Because, you know, they're on that treadmill trying to get to heaven. Like, I got to get busy. But God sees the heart. God sees the motive. And on a side note, which I don't think this is necessarily Paul's main persuasion here, when he talks about faith working through love, love for God, but also what about love for one another? What did Jesus say would be the greatest evidence that we're His disciples? That we attend church on Sunday mornings, right? But our love for one another. May the faith that we have and the acceptance that we have through the grace of God and all my weaknesses and falling shorts, may I extend that out to others. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's the evidence of the church, faith working through love. I came in, I was teaching this on Ephesians, and I was trying to express our need to be loving and kind towards one another as the amount of grace that we received. And the illustration came to my mind. I saw, kind of like in a picture, here I am standing under Niagara Falls, and that's like the grace of God. You ever been to Niagara Falls, anyone? I haven't been. I want to go. I've seen it on TV, which is almost just as good, right? And it's just, I mean, this water is just the noise of it. And we're standing under that, and that's the grace of God coming towards us. And now here's our brothers and sisters out there. And now we're supposed to extend that same amount of grace, but we have like a little garden hose, and we're spraying them with grace. And we're thinking, wow, look how gracious I am. I mean, may the grace and the love that we receive from God be extended towards each other. See, what law does, it says, I got to measure up. Now you got to measure up, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do that. And we bite, condemn, and criticize each other. So maybe why people don't get along in church is because they have a legal relationship with God, then they project that on to others. Just a thought. That's why the grace of God has to be pounded into us. So, it is faith working through love. Let me really stretch your legalistic meter here. What if Easter comes around and I say, people, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to go play golf on this Sunday. Would you condemn me in your heart? You'd say, it's Easter. I mean, come on, this is like the day of days. Not that I would do that. But I do have the freedom to do so. Paul says, pick a day and make that the day that you honor. See, some of you are struggling right now, saying, I want to say yes because I want to be gracious, but that just doesn't sound right. I get it because I struggle about even using that as an illustration. I wouldn't do that because that's rubbing grace in people's face. And there was a guy by the name of Gene Scott. Remember that nut? He would do that. He would smoke a cigar on TV while he's preaching the Bible and say, I have the freedom to do so, so you could stuff that, you legalistic Christians. That's not the way we carry out this liberty. I got to make sure I don't offend anyone. I get that. But think on that. If that's a sin, then something's wrong in your processing of grace. It would be wrong in my processing of grace to do that because I know it would offend people. But that's a good barometer for a legalistic meter. Now, some of you are saying, let's finish. I mean, that's too much for me to think about. All right, the fourth main section, verses 7 through 10, the influences in true liberty. And these are both positive and negative. You're going to have influences to keep you in the the grace of God, you're going to have influences to draw you away to legalism. That's true in every church, in all of our lives. It's like, you know, these two the magnets, the two poles are pulling us in one direction or the other. And the first influence in verse 7 is problems. He says, you ran well. Who hindered you from this truth? So he tells them, hey, you're running fine in this grace of God, but then someone came in and they hindered you. I do believe that it's a good thing to be running in a direction that in our spiritual life. And we should be running towards grace. We should be running towards becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. But we also have to be careful that someone's going to come in and try and knock us off that course. That is the process that happens with legalism. Notice he says, who hindered you? It's a person. A person comes in and tries to influence you from obeying the truth. That word hindered is interesting. It's used in a couple of ways. It literally means like when you're running a race and someone cuts into your lane and knocks you out of your lane. Greatest example of that I remember is on TV. Remember that gal, Mary Decker? She was running. I think it was her last race. And Zola Budd from South Africa, who ran barefooted, cut into her lane. She fell down, and that was the end of the race for her. I remember because the name Zola Budd, what a name. I just like even saying the name Zola Budd. So she hindered him, cut her off. And that's a good picture of legalism. It comes in and knocks you off your lane. But it's also out of the military word, meaning to break up a road to make it impassable, to make it difficult for you. See, the legalists, they act like they're doing you a favor, but they're making it impossible for you to serve the Lord. They're hindering your progress. You know, I love Paul because he uses things out of the sports world. And that's what this is. Picture of a race that's being run. So we have a race, we're running, and the goal is to be like Christ. Don't let anything come in and cut you off or hinder that progress. The second influence is persuasions, plural, verse 8 to 9. It says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. So again, it's a somebody. Who is it that is teaching you this doctrine of legalism? And there's so many things that people believe that if you just read the Bible, you would say, how did they come up with that? Somebody must have taught you that strange idea. Someone else other than just reading the Scripture. I mean, I think of the classic one is, if you read the Bible, would you ever have the idea or notion that Jesus and Satan are brothers? No, you don't get that from the Bible. It's Mormonism. Or that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. You wouldn't come up with that on your own. That's from the Jehovah's Witnesses, from their literature. Read the Scripture and you'll see the grace of God being spoken about over and over and over again. So it's a person that comes in and they are a persuasion. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 9, so if you don't like sports, if you guys that like cooking, Paul uses a cooking illustration here. Jacob's out of the Old Testament there. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, I prefer sports over cooking. I mean, my wife likes to watch those cooking shows, and I like to watch the sports. And sports, it's a lot more exciting. I mean, how exciting is it? Can you imagine Vince Scully announcing for cooking? There he is. He's going for the salts. And he spilled three. Oh, devastating. Never could you know, it's like, it's only so exciting. But Paul uses it. And he uses leaven. It's going to leaven the whole lump. Oh, yeah, and by the way, if Paul was here, he would be a Raider fan. I'm convinced of it. I have a justification for that. I looked up the word Raiders in the Bible, and it's found 7 times, God's perfect number. See how easy it is to influence people in the wrong way? Okay, leaven. Leaven, often in the Bible, not every time, be very careful, not every time, but often the Bible is a symbol of sin or danger or even false teaching. Jesus warned of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. So sin and false doctrine, like leaven, doesn't stay stagnant. It grows. That's why Paul says, don't even go to this one ritual of circumcision because you're not going to stop there. Sin wants to permeate and influence every aspect of your life and thinking. And so if you're leaning towards one idea, baptism saves me, you're not going to stop there. You're going to continue to think, now I got to do this and that and that. And it's going to grow and control your entire mentality where you come to this place. You say, that won't happen to me. Yes, it will, because Scripture says so. That's why Paul's saying, this little idea that just go through this one ritual, you'll be right, is like leaven, and it's going to fill the whole loaf. So be careful. Leaven put in bread also is what makes it tasty. And I realize that my job is not to make the Word of God tasty. If you don't like the Word, that's your problem, not mine. I'm just like a waiter. I'm just supposed to bring what's being said there. And sometimes it doesn't taste so good. Sometimes it tastes great. Sometimes it offends me, sometimes it strengthens me. But I'm not to try and add to it to make it palatable. There's some things in the Bible that are just so in-your-face, confrontive type of stuff that offends people, and it's meant that way. And I'm not to water it down or to make it easier to take. It's kind of like that matzah that we use for communion. That stuff's terrible, isn't it? Well, one time someone snuck in garlic matzah. That was worse. I guess it was an attempt to make it better, but I'm just to serve the matzah. If it's unleavened, flat bread, and you're just chewing on it, so be it. If it convicts or encourages or strengthens, I'm not to try and, you know, make it more palatable. Sometimes God's Word is just that. But here in this context, it's false teaching. It wants to come in really small, unnoticed, just a small little thing, and then it begins to grow. That's why we have to be so strong in grace. And the last influence on a positive note is pastors, verse 10. I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you that the Lord, that you'll have no other mind. So Paul here is scared for these people. He's worried about them, very seriously worried, but he's also confident what he's taught, they're going to come back to that aspect of grace. It's great to be confident as a pastor. And honestly, I have a confidence in you that you're not going to run off into legalism. I think there might be things that we get to watch that creep in that I've got to be reminded. We've got to keep putting this idea to death and keep measuring my spiritual temperature on how long my devotion was, how long I prayed, how many scriptures I read. I've got to get away from that mentality and be basked and be reminded in the grace of God. And I'm confident that we'll keep coming back to that. Good to be confident. I'm glad I'm not up here saying, I don't know about you. That'd be horrible. Be an incredible burden to bear. But Paul says, no, that you'll have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul didn't even know who this was that was speaking these wrong things. But he said, in light of that, I know that God is going to get them. God will judge them. So as we deal with false teaching, Paul dealt with it a number of ways in the Bible. Sometimes he named names, says, watch out for this person, and put a name on it. Sometimes I do that. Here he doesn't know quite who it is. Says, hey, God will take care of them. And sometimes he just said, hey, God's going to deal with these people. In the book of Titus, as if they're in the body, it says, mark them, and after a second admonition, get rid of them. Sometimes you're to drive them away from the church. But here Paul wasn't in a position to be able to name somebody and be there at the church, so he says, God is going to have to take care of them. You know, it's a great thing to have confidence that the Lord's going to take care of things. Otherwise, you stay up all night worrying about things. God will take care of it. In the last section, the fifth point, the offense of true liberty. The offense of true liberty. I mean, here's real simply. If what we say today offends you, then you're a legalist. You're under law. So Paul, in verse 11 and 12, let's look at two things that are offensive. First of all, Paul's offensive message in verse 11. You realize that Paul's message offended a lot of people? So if you're preaching a message that doesn't offend anybody, something's wrong. The gospel humbles people. The gospel makes people angry. The gospel makes people so angry that they want to kill the messenger at times. Look at verse 11. It says, and if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision... Evidently, people are saying, hey, Paul still preaches circumcision because he did have Timothy circumcised. Maybe they heard about that. And Paul's saying, I don't do that. Why do I still suffer persecution? Paul says, I go and I preach and the Jews persecute me because I'm telling them they don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. So it's inviting persecution. Why is that? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Do you realize that the message of the gospel is offensive to people? And God knows that. And yet he said, preach it anyways. Paul will tell Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. So anytime the gospel is being preached, you have a person that's in religion, and you tell them their religion won't save you, they're going to get mad at you. That's okay, because the offense of the cross is, Jesus is saying in the cross, you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, your righteousness is like filthy rags, you deserve eternal judgment, and there's only one way to salvation, and people balk at those five things. Go to an unbeliever tomorrow and say, look, you're gonna end up in hell because you rejected Jesus Christ. He's the only way. You're a sinner, and your sin has earned hell for you, and you are not a good person, and you do not go to heaven because of going to church on Sunday. Do you think you're going to be a popular person at work? I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying, try it, and you'll see how happy people are. Oh, thanks for sharing that with me. They're going to go to human resources and say, this guy's violating my civil rights or something, and have you fired, and get rid of you. So, when people are trusting in religion, the cross is an offense to that because it's polar opposite. It happens here all the time. I tell people your religion can't save your church, and I'll name some of those churches, and people get hostile. That's it. I'm never going to go back to that. The nerve of that guy saying that. Why'd you bring me to this church? They're offended at the message. Now, it's my job not to be personally offensive. Preach in such a way that kind of magnifies the offense. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. I don't think we should walk around with a pole and say, you're going to burn in hell, you dirty sinner. That's offensive in the way the message is being brought about. And that's what happened to me the first time I heard the gospel. I was a teenager. I went down to Huntington Beach just trying to enjoy the waves and the beach and just a little teeny bopper. And a guy was up on the pier with a Bible just going, condemning everyone to hell. I was like, scared me. Because I knew he was right, but it was like, it didn't draw me at all. I just wanted to move away. And there was a bunch of people yelling at him. But that was my first impression of a Christian. It took me a while to get over that one. So I'm not saying that we are to be offensive. The message is offensive. The cross is offensive because it calls for an absolute surrender to Jesus as the only means of salvation. Now, people say, I don't mind if you believe those things. Let's just not talk about them. Let's not talk about religion or politics. Because once you start voicing your opinion on things, that's when the trouble comes. And the cross cuts against the grain. So if you're here today and the things you heard have offended you, you're on the other side of the cross. You're on the wrong side of the cross. And that wrong side's not going to be able to save you. And so I plead with you, come to Christ this morning. Now, don't let another day go by. Quit trusting in your baptism. Quit trusting in your church. Quit trusting in some religious leader. Your trust has to be in Christ and in Him alone, or there is no salvation outside the name of Jesus. So, Paul's offensive message. Now, lastly, Paul's offensive sarcasm. You know, Paul was sarcastic, so I make no apology for being so sarcastic. Look what he says, verse 12. It says, I could wish that those who would trouble you would even cut themselves off. So in the context, he's dealing with circumcision. So in order for you to understand, I've got a few translations. The ASV says, I'd rather they that unsettle you would go even beyond circumcision. The CEV says, I wish that everyone who is upsetting you would not only get circumcised, but would cut off much more. And if you still don't get it, let me spell it out to you in the Amplified version. I wish that those who are troubling you by teaching circumcision is necessary for salvation would even go all the way and castrate themselves. That's what Paul is saying here in a sarcastic sort of way. He says, don't start with circumcision. Do the whole thing, because in that society, in Asia Minor where Galatia was, the priests in the false religion, that's the very thing that they did to show their devotion to their false god. So Paul is being sarcastic here. I know some of you say, is it appropriate to say that as a Christian to somebody? Well, you know where the real offense is? The offense is in the message that says you could earn your way to heaven. Those are the people that need to be embarrassed and ashamed because they're leading people to a false trust, and eventually they'll end up hearing from Jesus Christ, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what's shameful. So Paul's trying to bring it into reality. He's trying to beat off the false shepherds that have come into the body and are preaching another message. And that is part of the role of a shepherd. A shepherd doesn't just tend for the sheep and care for them. Psalm 23, David said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The staff was used to nudge and gently move along, but there was a rod to beat off animals that would come in, club them to death. And sometimes you have to take the club and beat these false believers off. And if you love, that's what you do. For a mom, it's like mama bear coming out with her cubs. My son was having problems at school. Ethan, who's had no problems. He's in ninth grade. So, I mean, I'm not bad-mouthing the teacher. I'm not bad-mouthing the education system. But there is a problem in the class, and they tried to brush it off. And my wife, mama bear, came out. She set the appointment. I want the teacher there. I want the vice principal there. I want the president of the United States there to hear this. You know, we're going to deal with this. That's what love does. And that's why I try and teach the word straightforward on this topic, because it's leaven that creeps in that looks spiritual and it ends up destroying people's walks with God. There's just absolutely no room for it. So the question remains, then, if we're not under law, are we just lawless people and live any way that we want? We'll come back next week and that's what we'll look at. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you.